later on in life, I think it was the seminary, where we started playing some sports with some of the with a Catholic seminary in town, and we began to realize that priests were people, and in all of the associations that we had there in Dubuque, Iowa, with the Benedictine fathers and the people who were studying at the other seminary, began to realize that Catholicism was in fact, it might have the possibility of also being Christian, because before that time we hadn't the slightest idea that the two could ever be one. You know, so now when the new Pope, you know, was elected, it was for me at least a very happy experience. That my wife and I were in Rome some years ago, and we, like tens of millions of people, went to St. Peter's, you know, and saw Pope Paul VI, and that was a moving experience. And in spite of all the background, still to be in Rome and to see that, it was impossible for me to maintain the kind of adolescent cynicism that I had when in that situation. In other words, it somehow I saw that there is some truth in the one holy Catholic Church. Now, there's a lot of theological differences that we have, to be sure. And those theological differences are not going to go away just by good feelings. They shouldn't go away by good feelings. They can't, because the scriptures, you know, really call us to task on some questions there. But anyway, the kind of feeling for Catholicism that I had, it was in a transition stage. And then when this new pope was elected, Pope John Paul, and he made statements about how the greatest treasure of the church is the poor people. And also his policy in Venice of getting rid of the gold that was a part of the treasury of the Church of Venice. Did you know he did that? He just said, we are not to hold this great treasury here. We won't do that. So he sold it and turned the proceeds into programs, into projects, which showed his pastor's heart, I think. So when today Sig tapped me on the shoulder and said the Pope died, that really has had an effect on me. How does it strike you? Does it do anything to you? How do you feel when you hear that news? Is it sure, like ho-hum or like...
No. I'm genuinely sorry.
Yeah.
I think he is the church's leader. And for me personally, I would respect him for that. And no matter I have a Lutheran background, I was born into it. Lutheran family, but I do feel that way. I never had the privilege of being in Rome, nor did I know he said
it does affect you.
I was away on vacation and no news for 3 weeks, and then I came here.
Yeah,
I did know they had elected a new pope.
Yeah, it does. So you do care.
I care very much.
Yeah. Anybody else have any feelings about popes living or dead or anything like that?
It's kind of scary. I'm surprised at the ease with which, apparently, in which the Pope was elected and installed, and excited about the same things you mentioned. And I guess I was surprised because I thought there's going to be a whole lot of political stuff going on. There probably was, that we weren't aware of.
Yeah.
And wonder if that's going to all blow up again with a lot of the left being real involved in Catholic country.
Yeah.
All the implications.
Yeah. I didn't read the issue in time, but I guess somewhere they made reference to the fact that it just may have been that the Holy Spirit was involved in this election. And the letters then, a few weeks later, back to the editors of Time magazine, some of them said, incredible, Time magazine refers to the Holy Spirit. Out of sight, isn't that something? Isn't that a surprise? Well, anyway, in this issue with Prime Minister Begin on the cover, there is in the religion section a number of quotations from John Paul, and he had a habit of writing first person letters to various people like Charles Dickens and Mark Twain and others, and I'd like to read the one to Mark Twain. He'd read a book, and then he'd write a letter to the author. You know, obviously the authors are gone, but he does it anyway. To Mark Twain he writes, I fear that the faithful of my diocese would be scandalized. A bishop who quotes Mark Twain. Perhaps one should explain to them that just as books vary from one to the other, so too do bishops. Some bishops, in fact, resemble eagles who sail loftily with solemn documents. Others are nightingales who marvelously sing the praises of the Lord. Others, instead, are poor wrens who only twitter as they seek to express a few thoughts on extremely profound subjects. I, dear Twain, belong to the latter category. A poor wren. Well, I just, you know, he wins my heart in 30 days with things like that. Do you like that, Annie? What do you think of popes living and dead?
You asked about how you felt when you heard the announcement. I didn't even bat an eyelash.
Well, right?
Isn't that what it's all about?
What's that, dying?
Don't we pray every time we utter the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come?
Yeah.
And he can take a pope, he can take the president of the American Lutheran Church, Kent Knudsen. Mm-hmm. The world keeps right on going. But isn't that what it's all about? I'm so sick and tired of hearing about all this other garbage that the theology is bringing up. But let's face it, salvation is a big, big issue. I know the Pope isn't worrying one bit about Begin and Sadat.
Mm-hmm. I don't worry about the Pope at all. He's entered into joy. I don't feel worried about the rest of us.
Yeah.
And may he have salvation.
Mm-hmm. Thy kingdom come. That is the subject of our Bible study.
Is that right?
Yes. Give Ernie a quarter. That's right. That's right. How many of you were here last Monday? Any of you? One, two, please.
No, Monday? Not for Bible class.
We talked about allegorizing the parables, the problems of interpreting the parables by means of allegory and how that didn't work, and a fellow by the name of Adolf Euchler and C.H. Dodd put that to sleep. Okay, well, let's just quickly, what we're going to do, I started last Monday, was a series of the parables, and we did the parable of the loving father. In the old times it was called the parable of the prodigal son, but some are suggesting that it really ought to be called the parable of the loving father these days. So what we have now today are some more parables, and we're going to pick up a little bit of where we left off last Monday, and then we're going to proceed. And you'll want a copy of the scriptures with you somewhere, I think. If you want to follow along, that would be easier for you. First of all, some preliminary background things. The parables are the oldest, and they are the clearest form of Jesus' teaching. Secondly, the parables draw their imagery from Palestine, from the agriculture and from the soil and from the wildlife and from the people of the area of Palestine. Third thing, by way of introduction, the parables are an entirely new way of teaching. There are no examples of rabbis using parables like this before Jesus comes along. In other words, Jesus invents the parable as a way of communicating, as a way of telling God's news. 150 years after Jesus is gone, the parable style is adopted by many of the Jewish rabbis, and they begin to cultivate this style of teaching, this style of communicating. So Mark Twain didn't invent this good storytelling, nor did anybody else. We can say that that Jesus invented or created, with God's presence in him, this startlingly new way of communicating the messages from God. The parables are direct, they're clear, and they're very simple. They are so simple that when we hear them, we can say, like a child, yes, that's how it is. I mean, they just kind of turn our lights on really quick. Okay? Parables are straightforward, generally, and simple, and we can understand them. But unfortunately, 30 to 60 years after Jesus was gone, the parables began to be interpreted allegorically, which means that each little detail in the parable was thought to have a special, deeper, inner, hidden, significant meaning. That is to say that when Jesus told the parable, the interpreters said, there wasn't one point to the parable, there were many secret little points, and that the true interpreter of the parable would be someone with enough wisdom to understand all of those secret little messages contained in the big story. Like, for example, the parable of the prodigal son. The son represents da-da-da, the father represents du, the lamb represents somebody else, the calf, the ring. All those little things represent big issues like Rome or the church or the devil or God. That is an allegorical interpretation, to see that each part of the parable has a deeper inner hidden significance. Now that style of interpretation began shortly after Jesus was gone. It wasn't until 30, 40 years ago that people began to say, well, it started with a fellow by the name of Adolf Euchler, and then C.H. Dodd and Joachim Jeremias and a number of other people, they began to say that allegorical style of interpretation is simply not correct. Jesus wasn't telling deeper, inner, hidden, secret little stories for us to tear apart like a crossword puzzle, but rather he was telling a story that was born out of conflict for a single purpose, and that if we are to understand again the parables, we must understand, first of all, that they were spoken in conflict situations, that they were ways in which Jesus defended the gospel. They were not primarily gospel proclamation, but they were defenses of the gospel. Defenses of his eating with sinners, defenses of what he was doing in Palestine. In addition to being defenses of his ministry, they were also ways in which he was trying to win over the opposition. And that these parables, therefore, were not secret little coded messages, but had one basic point, that was to defend the gospel and to win over the opponent. Now, how shall we understand the parables today? We'll understand them, Euchler and C.H. Dodd and Jeremias and the rest of these guys, mostly German scholars, I guess. I've often wondered what these people must be like. I've never met a real official German scholar, have you? I mean, they must do nothing but read the scriptures and pore over old books. They're so smart. But anyway, the point was that Jesus was defending the gospel and trying to win over the opponents. Okay. Now, we're going to look at six parables today that stand together. Now, I don't know if we're going to get through all six. They are not common in terms of imagery, but they are common in terms of theme. All of them have the same purpose. And the general theme that we're putting on of the parables that we're going to look at is the great assurance. Okay? So if you want a headline today for this kind of quick trip through a number of parables, it is the great assurance. Are you ready to travel then through a few parables quickly? Matthew 13, 31. Matthew 13, 31, we're going to do two at once. The theme is the great assurance. 13:31. Okay, we're going to do the mustard seed and the yeast. We're going to do those two stand together. Okay, let's have it read, please. So we're reading 13:31-33. Anyone read for us, please? Will you, please? Go ahead.
And the parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Here you got some problems.
Keep going.
He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened.
All right, what's the problem? Those two I'm saying stand together.
This has nothing to do with what Jim is saying here. The big problem is the translation of plants and of animals in the Bible. Mm-hmm. This is my field.
Yeah.
And here you got, what is meant by mustard seed?
Yeah.
How many have ever seen a mustard seed? How big is it?
16th of an inch, maybe, at the most.
It's that big.
It's well, not the smallest of all seeds.
Then this is a lie already. How many have seen a pansy seed?
Yeah, that's small. Yeah, that's
How many seen a double petunia seed?
Smaller yet?
Well, you gotta use a microscope to plant these things. And pansy seed is, it costs more per ounce than gold. Now you have an idea how small pansy is. How many ever seen a mustard plant? California, you got the wild mustard, it's
right.
Just a weed.
Yeah.
So the problem here, what is this? And here's the answer, we don't know. We don't know. You see, the Greek has a word here, obviously. I don't know what it is. I float Greek. They kicked me out of the class. And I was greatly bewildered once in the Old Testament on when I was doing a study on birds. And I wrote to a friend of mine who was a Hebrew professor at Luther Seminary, Bob Boyd. And that poor guy got the letter when he was on a sabbatical in Europe. And he answered my letter on Christmas Eve. 5 pages, single space. He must have been awfully lonesome. And he said the problem here in the translation from the original text is transliteration. You got to guess. So we just don't know what this mustard seed. I would say the sequoia and the sierras, that's quite small seed. That's a big tree, you know. But that isn't the issue. Well, it's just these little things here. If you're going to be a literalist, you've got problems with Scripture, haven't you? Mm-hmm. You got some big problems in there. Okay, I just...
Would a person take a mustard seed and sow it?
And sow it?
Yeah. Like it says here.
Sure. Yeah,
yeah. We had a guest here some years ago from the Red River Valley. Who's around there? They're raising mustard. Yeah, because somebody's got to plant the junk to make mustard to put on hot dogs, don't they?
What's the problem, Ernie? What is the problem here? The Greek doesn't say mustard seed, or what is it?
We don't know it as a tree.
Well, it's just like the trees all along Lake Chelan when you came up here. Those are western yellow pine, and dendrologists know what they are. They're Pinus ponderosa. Now, the Russians and the Swedes and the Germans, the Finns and the Japanese all know what we're talking about. But you call them bull pine, yellow pine, pitch pine, big pine, ponderosa pine. You see, got all kinds of names. Mm-hmm. We'd have to get the botanical name for this thing here, and then we're fixed, but who knows what that was.
Well,
the system of binomial nomenclature was invented by Linnaeus, the Swede, you know, and that was many, many, many years later.
Is there a mustard that grows to the status of a tree?
I never heard of one.
I haven't either.
You see, the problem is you may call that thing a mustard tree.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wherever you are.
Well, it's big enough to hold a bird on its branches and make a lead off of the...
Now just imagine so big that a bird will nest on it.
That's only that big.
Yeah. Well, birds will nest in little bitty bushes too, you know. But it's a mustard, a wooden thing.
No.
Uh-huh. It's got branches.
Good question. Let me proceed. They have some
Is there a
suggestions.
Between a shrub and
That's
a
good.
Tree? Yeah, you see, you've got all these problems. Well, this is just incidental.
No, it's not incidental. I don't believe. It may prove to be very much to the point. Let's see. Yes, it may not be incidental at all.
Thank you.
Holy Spirit, second time around here. Okay. Okay. In the Greek, the text does not say the kingdom of heaven is like. But what it says is, it is the case with the kingdom of heaven as with a grain of mustard seed. Or, it is the case with the kingdom of God as with a little leaven. So the purpose of the parable is to compare the final stages of the two processes, the growing of the bush and the growing of the leaven, of the growing of the bread, with the period of time that we're in now. So we're not here comparing the kingdom of God to the seed to the bush, or to the leaven and the loaf, but rather we are saying that the process, the kingdom of heaven, it is the case with the kingdom of heaven as with leaven, as with the seed. Okay? We'll go ahead. The tree shelters the birds. And that is a common metaphor for the kingdom that protects its subjects. Any ancient Jew, okay, hearing this story from Jesus, would understand that trees sheltering birds means something to all of us in this room. A Christmas tree, an evergreen over there with red and green lights, means what to us? It means Christmas time has come. Okay. If you talk to an ancient Jew about a tree sheltering birds, it means protection. It just doesn't mean a tree with birds in it. It means much more than that. It means divine protection. So when they hear this about the seed growing into a tree, they're hearing a story about divine protection. The dough is also a metaphor for the people of God. It's used in Romans 11:16. So these two illustrations that Jesus is using, the tree sheltering birds and the loaf, are both biblical metaphors that the people listening are going to understand, just as we would understand an evergreen with red and green lights on it. Okay? These are word pictures that any Jew is just going to respond to immediately. Okay? Both point to the sharp contrast between the beginning and the end. So both Matthew and Luke list these two parables together. The small mustard seed, big as the head of a pin, grows to reach 8 or 10 feet. The small leaven is absurdly small in comparison to what it does. The point is not to describe the process of small to big, but rather the point is to show that there is a paradoxical change, to see the paradoxical nature of looking at the beginning and the ending. Does that make any sense? What Jesus is doing here, some would suggest, is showing that this whole process is just nuts. It's crazy. It's impossible for that tiny little seed to grow into a bush. Now, some of the books I have say that on the Sea of Galilee, the mustard bush will grow 8 to 10 feet and will get woody branches. Okay. So now, here we're accustomed to it being just a little grass, right? Well, the stuff I...
A weed.
A weed, right. What I've seen indicates that on the Sea of Galilee it can get 8 to 10 feet and can get thick. The point of both of them, however, since they're linked together by both Matthew and Luke, the point of both of them is to describe a process that is really kind of impossible to comprehend.
It's understandable that he would pick a mustard seed from all the rest of the seeds that are there, inasmuch as it's almost indestructible in the length of time that it'll lay in the soil in its dormancy, and it multiplies many folds.
You mean it can be...
It can be plowed up for 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 years in a row, and if that mustard seed doesn't reach a certain elevation in the soil, it doesn't germinate until it does. And then it'll shoot up a plant. That's one of the things here in the Skagit Valley where, I'd say, when I was a kid, I guess that's been a couple of years ago now, but there used to be a lot of farmers there who grew mustard commercially, and it kept coming back in those fields for as much as 10 years afterwards on volunteer. They finally had to go out and pull up every plant in the spring when it was in the bloom stage that was in a field and destroy that plant. In order, if they just let it go on through, the next year there'd be 100 of them to take its place.
Yeah.
So it is a very durable seed.
That also, I think, says something about what may be the point of this whole story that Jesus is telling, the durability. We'll get to it. Now, it is no accident that the seed for St. Paul, the idea of a seed in St. Paul and in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 12 is the symbol for the resurrection, the symbol for the mystery of life out of death. The Jewish mind sees two situations. They see two situations. They see that the seed is dead, but then they see a waving cornfield. They see the impossibility of the dead seed creating the waving cornfield, if you follow me. So what they think Jesus is doing here is talking about how there's a paradoxical thing happening in the kingdom of God, that from death, from nothing, from this little seed, from this little leaven, there comes this amazing thing that is the kingdom of God. You and I would, as Western people, would look at these stories and think of them in terms of biological development. But the Jewish people will look at them with wonder in their eye. We'll look at them as if we were some sort of scientists from the university. But the ancient Jew will look at this process and will just be startled by it. Bernie shows us pictures of the flowers here in the mountains, and your response seems to be generally, how in the world does it happen? I hear you saying that anyway. How can this grow out of rock? You know, this beautiful thing grow from nothing. That's a good Jewish way of looking at the process. The Jews will understand that there is a miraculous thing taking place from the seed to the tree, from the leaven to the bread. So what Jesus' audience is hearing here are parables of contrast. From the most insignificant beginnings, God creates his mighty kingdom. So knowing that, we ask, does that tell us anything about the time in which these words were spoken? Probably. These words were spoken when people were saying that Jesus' mission simply was going to be a failure. That what people expected of the Messianic age and what actually took place were two very different things. Because here was a wretched band of characters that Jesus was claiming was going to be the kingdom of God. While the people of Israel itself understood that the kingdom of God was going to be the Messiah on a white horse charging into town and driving the Romans out. Okay. So, the kingdom of God is, Jesus is saying, in defense, the kingdom of God is going to be these ragtag group of people. God's redeemed community is going to be these bad characters. Does the small seed produce a 10-foot plant? Yes, it does. Does the lump of leaven make the whole loaf grow? Yes, it does. In the same way, God's miraculous powers can turn my small band into the mighty host of God's people. That seems to be a possibility, a one way of understanding this parable. We see in these two parables, Jesus' boldness in rearranging common symbols. For the high tree, the big bush, with the birds nested in it, is a symbol that comes out of Ezekiel and Daniel. And that symbol is of military power. Now Jesus takes that military symbol and he applies it to himself. You see how, I mean, they must have laughed. Because they understood the birds in the tree to be a symbol of military might. And now Jesus, this carpenter with this ragtag bunch of people following him around, takes that symbol that they all understand. And he says, that's me, folks. And they could have responded in no other way except with laughter, derision, or belief. Can you follow that? Okay, because that symbol is a common one from the Old Testament. At the same time, the symbol of leaven, of the little yeast making the bread grow, that is a symbol in the Old Testament of evil. The Passover, right? Before the Passover, get all the leaven out of the house. So the Jewish people listening to this story hear Jesus refer to leaven growing in a positive way. He just turns the symbolism around. Because they understand that leaven infecting the flour is an evil thing. It's a symbol of oppression back in Egypt, right? In the captivity days. But Jesus says, no, that's a good thing. He takes a symbol and just crosses it over and just kind of snaps their mind, you know? Kind of slaps them in the face with the story. He changes the imagery of the tree then. He changes the imagery of the leaven from a negative image to a positive image. And he says, both of them apply to me and this scraggly little bunch of people. These parables, then, are defenses that Jesus is using to those who are criticizing who are saying that this whole approach that he's using is just completely useless. So these two, it is suggested, are parables that can be categorized as a part of the great assurance, that the great assurance that comes to the church that there is a miraculous kind of change in this sinful band of small people becoming the kingdom of God. You want to say any more about that? Or comment or ask or wonder or make any sense to you? No. Okay. I think one of the problems with parables, for myself at least, is that I heard them so much from Pastor Larson and Swenson and everybody I grew up with, and from Sunday school teachers that I'm just, before I even read them, I know what they say. I think. I know what they say. For my sake, the parable of the leaven is kind of means don't be bad, because a little bad can get in and ruin your life. Mm-hmm. Is that what you under? That's what I understood it as a kid. Anybody, right?
It's the leaven of the Pharisees, where the reverse takes place, of course.
Right.
It's bad, but Jesus turns the whole thing around.
And makes it good. Yeah.
In this parable.
Yeah. These are kingdom parables. They're not parables that are little moralisms for us, you know, Boy Scout manual things. This is how to be good, boys and girls. That's not the point of this. The point is to defend the kingdom, which is a much bigger issue than just how to survive and how to be good boys and girls. It is kingdom news and kingdom defense. Leaven and the seed. Now, the next parable, the parable of the sower. Where are we, in Matthew? Yeah, Matthew 13. Okay, now Matthew 13 again. This time, 3 to 8. 13, 3 to 8, the parable of the sower. 13, 3 to 8. Read for us, please. Again, this is one that we're sure we understand before we read it. Okay, so try to stand back a little bit, pretend like you're hearing it for the first time, and Ernie will read for us.
He told them many things in parables, saying, "The sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil, and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear."
All right. Now, how have you normally understood that parable in your lifetime? What's a common understanding of that parable?
How deep your faith is, you shall or deep.
Okay, if you are deep ground, God's word will grow in you, right? If you're shallow ground, it won't, right? And does anybody else have that? They understand it that way?
I saw this through the whole kingdom, that some of the seed planted by the gospel, the fall in those with open hearts, whatever, some with rocky hearts.
Okay. And we've all heard 14 sermons on, do you have a rocky heart, or do you have a thin heart, or is your life for the weeds, right? Ernie's preached it so many times, he's got it memorized, right? So we look at this and say, well, the point of this parable is to make us be introspective about who we are and to sort of help us be good dirt and not rocky dirt and all da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, that's the way I always understood this thing, and I've preached not as many sermons as Ernie's preached on it, but a few. Mm-hmm. Basically with the same approach. But let's look at a different approach. In the last two parables, there was surprise. Remember? From the seed to the bush, from the leaven to the bread. Surprise. It's suggested that this is another surprise parable. A surprise parable that talks not about how we're supposed to be good dirt, but rather is a statement of defense about the kingdom. Now let's see how we get to that point. Okay. This parable, it's suggested, is understood only if we understand that the beginning of the parable and the end of the parable, that is the beginning where the seed is sown and the end where there's a great harvest, that the beginning of the parable and the end of the parable happen very, very quickly. In our first set of parables that we just looked at, there was contrast. There's contrast in this parable as well. On the one hand, there are the many frustrations of the worker, the sower of the seed. There's the path, there are birds, there's rocks, there's thorns, there's shallow soil. So that the person going around throwing the seed is essentially going to be saying, this is no fun. And I don't like farming like this. I wish I was in the Red River Valley where all the dirt was good. But I'm not. I'm in this awful place where there's birds and there's rocks and there's thorns, da 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 da. So the person throwing the seed says, I don't like what I'm doing. But in contrast to that, what do we have? We have a field that, voila, already, quickly, boom, ready for harvest. Okay? There's a surprise in the parable, like the surprise from the seed to the big bush. Here's another quick change surprise. From the agony and the frustration of being a farmer in this rotten place to a great harvest already ready. Okay. It is not so much that only a certain part of the field would grow, that is the good soil part, but rather it is that in spite of all of the bad things that did and could happen, that something came of it. This is a parable about assurance. Assurance that something good is going to take place. That this is a parable of surprise, a parable of God's miracles, of great assurance, is most clearly seen in verse 8. Somebody read verse 8 again, please.
Behold, other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold.
All right. Now, again, we're going to pretend like we're ancient Jews. Okay? Now, this 30, 60, 100-fold is not just the co-op reporting on the harvest that's coming out of Clay County over here. This is this 30, 60, 100 insert here. Any good Jew understands to be a kind of a miracle picture. When things go from 30, 60 to 100, it means God's miracle is taking place. So it's not just the county agent reporting on the crops this year. It's much bigger than that. The Jews who hear and hear this 30, 60, 100 say, oh my land, this is a miracle, isn't it? Yeah. So from the beginning of the story where this farmer's out there saying, I can't stand this job because I'm throwing the good seed all over in this rotten territory and the birds and the thorns and all this terrible stuff is happening, from the beginning to the quick ending where the harvest is just incredible. In fact, it is so incredible that it's 30, 60, 100, which means that God just did a miracle. That's what's going on in this surprise parable, this parable of assurance. So I suggest to you that it's not about how you and I are supposed to be good dirt, but rather it's a story about the kingdom and how God works miracles within the kingdom. Follow that? Mm-hmm. Does it click with you? Make sense?
Yeah. Instead of just law, you're using gospel.
Precisely. Yes. Yeah. Well, this is a parable like this can so easily become a law sermon, a law message to us. Are you good dirt? You know, are the thorns in your life? Are there birds flying over your head?
I teach it to little children, so I'm going to try this new approach.
Well, yeah.
Well, something just rang a bell when you were talking, Jim. I've thought about it several times before, but I've never really put it in perspective. Is it possible that theology, in as much as it's being preached by today's pastors, is it going to have to take on a more meaningful interpretation of these parables, in as much as the people that you talk to today are so far educated above the Jews and their ignorance in those years and years ago that you have to approach them from a different angle with the same words? In other words, I am just an average citizen of middle age, and I have seen farming, I know soils, I know the type of things it takes to make this thing operate and know what it works. And you can't tell me that, and make me believe anyway, that I wouldn't know how to go out and raise a good crop of mustard seed. Mm-hmm. Or to produce leaven in its form from yeast. Yet to say that to an ignorant person back in those years when Jesus was talking to the Jews, who had no concept of what this type of thing would be, which would make it much more of a miracle to those people
than to us
now.
Right, because we went to the University of Washington and learned all about seeds and germination and temperatures and fertilizer and da-da-da.
And all this type of thing. So you're going to have to come through with an interpretation to reach me at
yes.
my level.
Yeah, right.
I just got a new insight here. I'd like to preach on this again, but nobody asked me. My interpretation always was, namely, our receptivity to the gospel. The gospel is good. It's good seed. There's no germination test on this at all. It's always good. But here's a new insight I got on this here, Jim. That farmer was a nut.
Sure.
He was a screwball. Have you ever seen a guy run his drill, his grain drill on the road, the service road? It's out in the field.
Yeah.
But this guy threw it work in the path. Uh-huh. Among the thorns.
Jews laughed.
He's crazy.
Sure, Jews laughed when he took
it off. Among the rocks. He's got rocks in his head.
Okay.
Why don't he put in the good soil? That's how reckless God is. He came down into this world and was as crazy as his soul. Hey, isn't that a new insight? Should I join Dodd and all the rest of them?
Oh, yeah.
That's how great my God is.
And that really speaks of taking risks.
Uh-huh. Hey, I've got to preach on this.
Go on now.
And now, how do we address this question here of you know, Bonhoeffer, someday read about him, but he had an idea, you know, that the modern world had come of age. That in other words, we all think we're so sophisticated, we think we're so grown up, that we have it all explained. And that's kind of what you're saying, you know. How do you talk about the miracle of growth to people who kind of figure they got it all explained? You know, how we've all grown up, you know, we don't need this stuff anymore. We don't need God and all these mystery stories. That's the question you're asking, isn't it?
You know, I wouldn't say necessarily that we don't need God. But I do feel that, well, I listened to this young lady over here yesterday at another session, and she was talking about the confusion that's come out of being in a school that was primarily a religious school, not the University of Washington where you got conglomeration, but a religious school where they had different pastors of different theologies teaching within this organization. And I could see that a youngster who was intelligent and capable of thinking on their own could have very, very mixed emotions as to what is right or who is right. And there, you're not talking to, again, people who have had no worldly experience, and they haven't been exposed to the 12 years or 14 years or 16 years of education that our young people are in today. I think it's going to take something special, really special, for the pastors to reach those people. And that's our coming churches and our coming body of the Church of Christ, are these kids in this age bracket here. And if you can't bring them in to this and hold them there, the church is in trouble. And basically throughout our country today, it is in trouble.
That's simply... You're suggesting that simply... Go ahead, please.
Well, if I hear him correctly, what he's saying, I don't think I agree with him, you know, to... when you're dealing with the heart, you know, when you're speaking to a person's heart, it's not a matter of intellect. And to say, you know, what I hear you saying is, hey, you can't be a Christian unless you have a certain intellect, you know. And maybe I'm turning what you're saying around,
yeah,
you know.
You're turning it around. Yeah.
I think it's partly in terms of what Mark was saying this morning, in terms of words have lost their meaning.
Okay.
Because words are so have so many meanings that we get so many interpretations that words no longer communicate.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of our problem. Because we're so sophisticated, we have so much, we put so much else into it, that we don't look at it, as these farmers did, with some awe and wonder.
And yeah.
We've lost the awe and wonder and everything, because nothing is miraculous anymore, really.
Yeah.
All sorts of miraculous things. Mm-hmm. Ernie shows his slides and he knows exactly what's going on biologically in the end.
So oh, my God.
Still all. Well, you started out with saying that these are couched in terms according to the land and the culture, the people,
yes,
the world experience of the people of Palestine.
Yes.
Not more ignorant or less ignorant.
Not at all.
Or anything than we are now, just different. And I look at a seed now and I don't see it as dead, but I still see the miracle of growth. So it's all it is life experiences that are different, not more complicated or more simple.
Yeah.
So
I believe that In some ways, things are different. I mean, they didn't have a university botany department that could understand, you know, germination and all of that. They did think seeds were dead.
Yeah, but that was their experience. I mean,
yeah.
I'm saying, yes, they did see things very differently. I'm responding to words like ignorant or...
They weren't, right.
Educated. That has nothing to do with it. It's just a different life experience.
Yes. And a feeling on our part that we are really so sophisticated when in fact we're not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think he had a point that was legitimate that maybe got lost in some of the conversation.
Yeah.
That when you're trained to look at things rationally and intellectually, and then a lot of times the appeal made in churches or made something is to come to, on basis of feelings, that creates a lot of doubt on people who all their lives have been trained to look at things rationally, intellectually. And how do you read, you know, there's a conflict there. And that, I think that's what he was talking about a little bit.
Because Jesus here isn't giving rational defenses for the gospel, is it? He's kind of snapping us in the face with some stuff.
And if you're used to looking at things rationally, well, then you think, well, you know, this is kind of funny over here. I don't know if it can apply to my life.
Yeah.
You see, and that's, I think that's what he's talking about, reaching people today who are used to looking. You know, you have to maybe make another kind of effort or something.
One way to...
Yes,
yes. And one way for me to make the effort, and one way I think that the effort can be made, is to journey back to Palestine to see the shocking nature of these parables, or the kind of, you know, jolt that they were to the listener. And if we can capture a bit of that jolt, we maybe can be jolted ourselves. You know.
So just because of our sophistication, we're not the only ones being jolted.
Yeah.
Jewish mind is being jolted.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are you going to give me a crack at that, the harvest here? I never could quite get that through my thick head. 100-fold and 60 and 30? I've always ducked that. Help me.
Yeah, I just, from your emphasis of assurance, resolved that part of the issue for myself, too. I usually looked at that as, you know, 30, 60, and 100, and applying it to individual people, you know, your stony ground, your, you know, packed ground, your fertile ground. And even among the fertile ground, there were some who had the talents to produce 30%, you know, some 60, and some 100%.
Yeah.
But with the assurance factor in there, I looked at not as different people, but as this whole thing being the kind of soil that I am, and I have. All these different kinds of soils in my life. And I have the problems of the stony ground, and I have the problems of the devil coming and taking the word from me.
Uh-huh.
And I have all of those soils in my life. But by the grace of God, there are sometimes that I can produce 30, sometimes 60, and, you know, sometimes even 100.
Yeah.
And it's all, you know, by His grace that it happens. So I don't have to look at different people and identify them as to what kind of soil they are.
You see it all.
All of those soils in my people.
Okay. So I guess what I'm suggesting this morning is that instead of seeing, you know, that you're a 30 Christian here, you're all right, you know, in church council, you know, cut the grass once in a while down the church if it's bad. I'm 60 because I got ordained, you know. But the real reverend guys, they're 100. See? Rather than 30, 60, hundreds, the Jew puts those 30, they didn't look that. See, that's us. That's the way we would like to say, well, there are different kinds of spiritual folk. The Jew says that 30, 60, 100 means miracle from God. Okay? It's a key word. It's a phrase they understood. You know, 30, 60, 100, bang! You know, the sower, the reckless sower, and all of a sudden, it's the miracle of the kingdom. It's a defense against those who are saying that this ragtag bunch of people is a laugh. That's what I would suggest. That this parable is to say to the critic, you're wrong. Yeah. But God's got a surprise for us here. Follow that?
Mm-hmm.
So, Does that speak to the 3600?
It helps.
Okay. All right. Ernie mentioned how if we were farmers, this whole thing would be foolish. And that's what I was going to come in on next, how the rocks and the birds and the thorns. Yeah. But it's not foolish to Jesus. He is full of happiness in this parable. He's full of joy. He sees the surprise. And he's got to be telling this parable with a great smile on his face. Because it is a surprising parable.